Malachi chapter 3 verse 13 to the end of the book in chapter 4 verse 6.
Let's read the word of God in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. Let me pray the Lord God his blessing.
Well, we turn to this last section of Malachi's prophecy, running from verse 13 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4. We all love a happy ending. There's often something deeply satisfying, fulfilling, perhaps about a book or a film or a story that ends well, where evil and wickedness are punished and the main protagonists live happily ever after. That kind of conclusion, more often than not, leaves us feeling good. That's why, for example, in Hollywood, bad endings are often considered bad box office. And consequently, bad endings are often considered bad business. The Old Testament, of which Malachi is the final book, doesn't really have a happy ending. It concludes on a somewhat disturbing and uncomfortable note. It closes with a warning about what will happen if God's people continue to ignore God's word. All through this prophetic book, God has been speaking to his people. He's been reminding them that he is a righteous God. That is, he's a God who always does what is right and just. And as such, he requires his own covenant people to treasure his righteous character and to live in line with his righteous standards. But of course, as we've seen over the last few weeks, that is just what the people were not doing. They were not living righteous lives. They were living in unrighteousness. Their leaders, their worship, their marriages, their behavior, their giving, all had become mired in unrighteousness. They were a people guilty of rejecting and despising God, in almost every facet of their lives. And perhaps even worse than all of that, they were also declaring that God, they thought that God himself was unrighteous. And they were excusing their unrighteous behavior by saying, well, actually, it's all your fault, God. And so as Malachi closes this book, I want you to notice that he reminds us of a number of things about the righteous God of the Bible. And the first that we see here is this, is the rejection that a righteous God bears. The rejection a righteous God bears. All through this book, we've seen how the people remonstrated and complained to God about his ways. And again, the people were critical of God. They questioned his love. They questioned his worth. They questioned his faithfulness. They questioned his justice. They questioned his generosity. And here again, once more, the question of their critical and complaining spirit is raised by God. Verse 13, the charge was that they'd been speaking harshly and unfairly of God. And they refused to admit this. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, ah, how have we spoken against you? Oh, that's not right. Oh, no. Wait a minute. The evidence of their hard words is given in the following verse. You have said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So this was their issue. They could see no positive gain, no benefit or blessing in being faithful, obedient servants of God. They will say, well, wait a minute, all this religious stuff doesn't give us any advantage. Doesn't add anything to our lives. You know, where is our material prosperity? Where is our political influence? What good does it do us having a long face and having a spirit of repentance? Why should we even bother keeping God's commandments? It's the wicked, it's the evil, it's the arrogant who seem to be prospering. That's what he says. Now we call the arrogant blessed, verse 15. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so what you have here is a people who were really rejecting God. They were actually only concerned for themselves. Their religious lives weren't actually centered on God, but actually they were centered upon their own prosperity. Yes, they would serve God, but only if there were some tangible benefits. Only if there was something in it for them. They would worship God not for his sake, but for their own sake. What was in it for them? That was their key question. Just as it is for many in our own day and generation, the prosperity gospel of health and wealth and success that's fueled by such attitudes. All about me, my success, my happiness. If God will meet my needs and bless me with what I want, well, then I'll think about serving him. But not before. What's in it for me is the mantra of so much modern religion and so much that wants to pass itself off as Christian. But it's actually just idolatry. It's the rejection of the Creator in favour of created things. The serving of self rather than God. And that was kind of what was happening in Malachi's day. People weren't delighting in God and serving and worshipping and obeying him because he was their great covenant Lord. They drifted from him, rejected their claim upon their lives, cast them aside in favour of their wealth and their success and their prosperity. Remember how is it Shakespeare's King Lear said, how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. Well, that was Israel here. It was a thankless child. Thankless people. Whose words and works brought pain rather than delight to their Father in heaven. Their caustic and cynical words cut sharply into God's heart. Because this rejection of God wasn't something small and insignificant. It was a defiant rejection. of the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the very essence of sin, isn't it? It's that rejection of God, that rebellion against God, the rejection a righteous God bears. That brings us to the second thing here, because we soon learn that that rejection will not be borne forever by God. And that brings us to the judgment that a righteous God promises. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, we've noted in past weeks that this is a common theme in Malachi's preaching, the theme of judgment. This is the solemn pledge that God makes to his people. There will be a day of reckoning. A righteous God promises a righteous judgment. In the final analysis, God will judge those who flout his authority and presume upon his kindness. He's long-suffering, he's forbearing, but one day his patience will run out. Human history is heading somewhere. It's not a random collection of meaningless events. It has direction, it has a trajectory. And the end point, according to the scriptures, is what is sometimes termed the great day of the Lord. And part of that day, and what it will entail, will be judgment upon God's enemies. And that is what Malachi is referring to here with his imagery of fire. That imagery is common throughout the Bible, from the flaming sword at the end of Genesis 3 to Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush, from Elijah on Mount Carmel, the God who answers by fire, the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire alighting on those first believers. The writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And often that imagery is used to convey a sense of God's holiness and his moral purity. He's not a tame or a pet God. He's not someone to be trifled with. His holiness means that he burns with anger against all that is evil and wicked and sinful and unclean. And so the language here that Malachi employs is very descriptive, and actually the imagery is terrifying. This day of judgment, he says, will be characterized by fire. Not the refiner's fire that we heard about in chapter 3, verse 2, but a very different kind of fire, a blazing furnace that will incinerate all evildoers who have rejected God. He says they will be burned up like stubble, and neither root or branch will be left. What are we to make of this kind of language and this kind of statement? Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, of course, this is just the cruel, barbaric, angry, vindictive God of the Old Testament. It's not the kind, loving Father that Jesus spoke of. I often hear that kind of talk. Maybe you do as well. There is a big problem with it. And that is, of course, that in the Gospels, we find that Jesus uses exactly the same kind of imagery when he too speaks of God's final judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains, he tells the parable of the weeds, and then he explains that parable with these words. The field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we can't get away with that, saying, oh, well, this is just for, you know, the Old Testament. This is what Jesus spoke of as well. Remember how the Bible tells us that God is doing something. He's bringing into being a new heaven and earth, a new creation. And an integral part of that process will be to sweep away in judgment all that belongs to this broken, fallen world. There will be no root of evil in God's new creation. There will be nothing left to spring up and spoil it. All that is hay and stubble shall be consumed. All that is unworthy, all that is unselfish, all that is selfish rather, all that is wicked and evil will be destroyed. In his book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry, Gregory Doole writes this: what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What he says in that book, and part of it is this: we become like the very things we worship. We were made for the living God. We were made to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We were made for His eternal and substantial glory. But when we choose to bow down and worship and serve things, when we give ourselves over to idols, when we fill our hearts and minds with rubbish, then we become increasingly empty and weightless. We become insubstantial. Our hearts become hollowed out. We become like the dried up stubble that Malachi speaks of here. That's a perfect description of so much Western culture. It's become so trivial and so thin, lacking any depth or weight. C.S. Lewis has a passage in his book Mere Christianity, and he writes this. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that's in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures. Each of us at each moment is progressing into one state or the other. What kind of choices are we making? What kind of choices are you making? What are you becoming as a person? Where are you heading? Is your life growing? Is your soul deepening? Or is it shrinking and shriveling to become something thin and superficial? Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. In Malachi's day, the people's worship and living had become something thin and superficial. Sowing their lives selfishly, they were preparing to reap a destiny, it says Malachi, of utter destruction. How like so many people even today live their lives without any thought of what may lie ahead. We must not forget the judgment a righteous God promises. That brings us to the third thing here, the other aspect of this great day of the Lord. Because it's a day of judgment, but also a day of salvation. And that brings us to the people that a righteous God spares. The people a righteous God spares. And we're introduced to those believers, first of all, at the close of chapter 3. I think this is a reference to those who had begun to respond in faith to Malachi's message. They resolved to fear and serve the Lord. They were committed to being a godly community. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written. Of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His, they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then you will shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. It's interesting, these individuals, it seems, have a number of features that mark them out. They believed the God's word. They feared the Lord's name. They esteemed the name of God. They appreciated all that God had done for them. And they rejoiced and they rested in Him. They enjoyed a sense of God's reality in prayer. and something of God's majesty and glory was impressed on their hearts and minds. They chose to live for God and put Him at the center of their lives. Their instinct was to gather together and to speak with one another and to enjoy fellowship. And these are, of course, the very marks of God's people down through the ages. And they should be the hallmark of our life as a congregation. Are we fearing and serving the Lord? Are we esteeming His name? Are we being committed to meeting together, sharing together, praying together? And God says that this people will be spared in the day of the Lord. And we say, well, how is that possible? Is it because they were, you know, deemed more morally and spiritually superior to others? Is it because they were intrinsically more religious or righteous? I think it's not. I think it's because these people, like Abraham of old, believed God and found themselves counted as righteous. It's to do with the one described in verse 2 of chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness. Those for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Who is the Son of Righteousness that will break into the world bringing life and healing? It's none other than Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the Lord our righteousness. Remember John, Charles Wesley's words, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings." In Malachi's day, the people were unrighteous. Are we any better than them? Have we not all been guilty of half-hearted worship, failing to give God our all, pursuing our own agendas at the expense of the Lord's work? Have we not all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? So wherein lies our hope? Our hope lies in the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. He is our perfect righteousness. There's no flaw in His character, there's no twist in His temperament, no defect in His personality, no spirit of rebellion in His heart. And we see that righteousness in His compassion for the lost, for the hurting. We see it in the challenge that He issued to the religious authorities and the false spiritualities of His day. We see it in the reaction of the very people who put Him to death. Surely this was a righteous man. The verdict of the judge, I find no basis for a charge against this man. The testimony of His closest friends, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. How we need to understand, how we need to gaze, how we need to see something of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus has come with healing in His wings. The Gospels testify, don't they? And we've seen that as we've looked through Luke's Gospel. That wherever Jesus went, He rolled back the barriers of sickness and pain and delivered many. He declared war on a broken, sin-sick world. He invaded Satan's territory and set captives free. He came to bring healing to the nations. And He's here this morning with healing in His wings. Heal relationships. To mend broken hearts. To restore disfigured lives. And to forgive guilty consciences. And to bring men and women back to God. And once you experience His healing and restoring touch, as Malachi puts it here, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Remember some years ago visiting the museum down in the north of England at Beamish, and we were taking a tour down one of the mine shafts there. Well, most of the family went down. I don't think Jonathan did. He got scared of the dark, so he didn't go down. But the rest of us did anyway. And the guide told us of how the mines only stopped working 2 weeks of the year, and how at that time the pit ponies would be, you know, they would be released into the fields. And he spoke of their uncontrollable, uncontainable exuberance as they were set free from the dark confines of the mine. They went absolutely crazy. In fact, he said they were impossible to catch them. They couldn't get them back into the mines. They couldn't catch them. They were jumping about crazy. That's the kind of picture here. The healing touch of the Saviour calls us out of darkness and sets us free, and He brings us a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is the response of faith to the person of Jesus Christ and His work. The joy in having our sins forgiven. Delight in having that blanket of Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness, wrap us safe. Pleasure in seeing the deep stain of our guilt blotted out forever. Paul says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. The rejection a righteous God bears, the judgment a righteous God promises, the people a righteous God spares, and finally, very briefly here, the messengers a righteous God sends. Verses 4, 5 and 6, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, rules I commanded him at Horeb. Behold, I'll send you Elijah. He concludes the book by mentioning these two great messengers of God, Moses and Elijah. What is he finish on this note? What is he mention these prophets? He's preparing the people. He's saying, well, Christ will come, the Son of Righteousness will rise, the great day of the Lord looms ahead. You need to get ready. You must listen and heed to my message and my messengers. Looking to the law of Moses and all its statutes and rules, that's a reminder of the holiness and the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. The Puritans used to ask the question, have you been to Sinai? And what they meant by that was, have you seen in the law something of the character and the holiness of God? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen your need of a Saviour? Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. In other words, it's through the law of God that we become aware that we are sinners. And just how far short we fall of His glory. A vital message to hear and understand. And that reference to Elijah was the one who called the people back to God in repentance and faith. And down through the centuries, God would again and again and again send messengers and prophets and preachers with that same task. People, get ready. Turn back to God. What do we say to that message of repentance even today? We gather around the Lord's table, and it's a table with a message. It speaks to us of that great messenger to whom Moses and Elijah pointed forward, our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the God who in Christ has borne all our rejection and all our sin. It speaks to us of the judgment that fell on His broken body and His shed blood. It speaks to us of how an unrighteous people can be made righteous in God's sight. And the invitation here is to come in repentance and faith to Christ, the Son of Righteousness, and by way of the cross experience for yourself His healing touch. Come and be forgiven by His blood. Come and be clothed by His perfect righteousness. Come to the only one who can give our lives, if I can put it this way, that happy ending that deep down we all long for. From the words from Jesus' parable in Luke 14, parable of the banquet, at the time of the banquet He sent His servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Don't make your excuses. Don't delay, no matter how unworthy you may feel, no matter how far from God you may have strayed. Come, for all has been made ready by Jesus Christ. Leave the selfish rags of your own unrighteousness. Come and be clothed in that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and be made fit for God's presence for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're a God who speaks and communicates and reveals. Lord, we thank You that You, at the cross, bear our sins. That on the cross, we see what our sin does to a righteous and a holy God. And a God who loves us and cares for us
so much that he's come into this world, clothed in our humanity, that he might die for us and bear our judgment upon himself. Lord, as we come to the table today, open our eyes to our sin. But more than that, open our eyes to that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that is ours by faith in him. Amen.